If you would turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 9, verses 1, and we're going to start out with verses 1 through 3, and we'll actually be ending up on verse 23, so just if you want to mark that place, we're going to be moving kind of quickly this morning through those verses there. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Any of them who were of the way of Christ, basically, that he may bring them bound into Jerusalem." And the title of this message this morning is "The Reluctant Apostle." The Reluctant Apostle. There's an English poet named Francis Thompson, and in his early life, it was just one dead end after another, one dead end after another, this and that, from here to here. He studied to go into the priesthood, but he did not complete the course. He studied to be a doctor, to go into medicine, but he failed. He tried to join the military, but he lasted only one single day in the military. He finally got to the point in his life where he became an opium addict in the streets of London, a drug abuser, if you will, with the drug opium. But he could not get away from the calling that God had placed on his life, the calling that God had shown to him through His love. And in the midst of his drug addiction, in the midst of his life that had fallen apart, he had found a friend. And this friend of him, he noticed that he had this poetic gift about him, this poetic gift that lived inside of him. And he encouraged him to go out and write poems. And one of the most famous poems that he ever wrote was called "The Hound of Heaven." And it says this: "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. In my midst of tears, I hid from him under the running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated down titanic glooms and chasm of fears. From the strong feet that followed after him." Let's pray this morning. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done, Lord Jesus. Right now, Lord, we've come to the point in our service where we need your Holy Spirit to help us, Lord. We need him to come and be the preacher, to be the teacher, to help our minds, both me as the speaker and the people that are here today as the listener, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to understand your word, that it wouldn't be my words, Lord Jesus, but it would be your Holy Spirit illuminating this word upon us and through us and to us, Lord Jesus, helping us to understand, helping us to change, to be more like you, Lord Jesus, to draw us closer to you, Lord God. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Saul has been mentioned three times so far in this study of Acts that we've been going through as a bitter opponent to Christians, as a bitter opponent to Jesus Christ. In Acts 7:58, he was mentioned. In Acts 8:1, he's mentioned. And now, Acts 9:1, we see Saul still with a specific role now. Before, he was just kind of on the outside looking in. He was just standing at the feet. He was just there. But now we see him with a specific role, and it says that he is still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. That's how it's described to us here in Acts. Saul was an Orthodox Jew as well as a Pharisee, who saw the sect of the Nazarene as a serious threat to the nation of Israel. He was for the Israel people. He was for them. He wanted them to be there. He was there. But he saw this as a threat to them. He saw this as a great apostasy to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, from the true religion of Jehovah. So he thought that the Christians were actually against Israel. Saul undoubtedly thought of himself as a defender of Israel, someone who defended them, perhaps even seeking to prepare the nation of Israel for the promised Messiah. He had not recognized Jesus Christ as that promised Messiah. He was trying to prepare the nation of Israel for that which had already come. They had totally missed who Jesus was and what he did. But Saul was there trying to prepare them for what was to come. Jesus, who he had totally missed. not content to merely rout out the Christians from Jerusalem, he sought authority to go and chase this message down from the Jerusalem officials, from the Sanhedrin, to Damascus. He didn't want the message to spread. He saw what the message was doing. He saw how the people were revolting against the Jewish ways, against all their traditions. He saw this, so he chose to go and hunt them down, if you will, to hunt them down in the next city over, in Damascus, to keep those Christians who were fleeing from spreading the gospel, from spreading what the Christianity was that was given to them. He was trying to hunt them down to stop them from spreading it, from carrying that religion to anyone else, so no one else could hear this message of Christ and Him crucified. So no one else could hear this message of Christianity. Saul was going out and trying to find them. Saul was undoubtedly sincere in his efforts of what he was trying to do. He is a great example of the fact that you can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. You can be sincere, but you can sincerely be wrong in what you believe. Saul is a perfect picture of what that is. Luke has already mentioned that many priests had believed in Jesus Christ. Now we'll see that the arch enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus himself, coming to the faith of Christianity, coming to the faith of Jesus Christ, finding out the true message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as someone once put it, they said, a wolf was turned into a sheep and then into a shepherd. A wolf was turned into a sheep and that sheep was turned into a shepherd. The story must be of importance. We're told three times of Saul's conversion. First here in Acts 9, then on in Acts 22, and then again in Acts 26. But notice the time difference there between Acts 9 and Acts 22. Just note the delineation there between the chapters. We'll come back to that. A dramatic conversion story is always good conversation. It's always good material to share with people and to lead them to Christ. It's always good for an interesting personal testimony of an unusual dramatic experience that's happened. And it still happens today, although not as it did for Saul, but it still happens today. We still hear of people that have dramatic experiences with Jesus Christ. Not all, but some. But most people come to Christ without drama associated to it. At least drama as Saul saw. They might provide drama themselves, but not drama like Saul's conversion. Yet these certain characteristics that we see here of Saul needed to be pointed out because they explain a genuine salvation experience that can be sought from, that can be gleaned from Saul's experience. So number one, let's look at the first point here. Genuine salvation involves a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Genuine salvation actually has an encounter with Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 8, it says, as he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? This sudden blindness and this audible voice was something that was incredible to him. Can you imagine being blinded? Can you imagine this audible voice speaking to you? How many times in your own life have you prayed, God, if you would just come down and show me. God, if I could just hear your voice. God, if you would just tell me what to do, I'll do what you have me do. Saul got the audible voice, but he also got blindness. Instantly blinded on that road to Damascus. But along with those physical traits, there had to be some psychological shock that went on there. Can you imagine not being able to see and all of a sudden hearing a voice? Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night by a sound? Maybe you dreamed something and you thought it was real. Maybe you heard a sound outside. Maybe you heard an accident happen. Maybe a lightning bolt woke you up in the middle. Saul on the road, not asleep, in his right mind, is blinded, thrown from his horse, and hears an audible voice from heaven. So psychologically, this had to do something to wreck his entire belief system, because this is something that was not known. Remember that this certain sect of Jews didn't believe in this type of thing. They didn't believe in the supernatural, yet the supernatural was happening to him. So his whole belief system in one instant, both physically and mentally, spiritually, was undone. He was beside himself. Saul is now confronted by God. He's confronted by God, the God that he sought to defend. Remember, Saul was out against Christians. He wasn't out to go after God. He sought to defend God. In verse 4, the voice from heaven said in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me?" Me. The words caused Paul great confusion. He was confused. He was bewildered. Why? Because he knew that the voice was God speaking. He didn't recognize Jesus, but he knew the voice as God. Paul had been persecuting Christians, not God. Christians, not God. The Christians who were out to destroy what they had known. He was out to persecute them, not God. Yet here, God confronted him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, God? Why?" In fact, Saul thought that his actions against the Christians as a service to worshiping God. He thought he was worshiping God by going out and doing what he was doing. In confusion, Paul responded in verse 5 and he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" I'm sure he was thinking, "But I thought I was pleasing you. I thought I was doing what you would have me do. So why, Lord, are you rebuking me? Why, Lord, have you come down and took my sight? Why have you done this to me? Why are you rebuking me? I'm trying to help you." Then the voice in the second part of verse 5 says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." I am Jesus. I am part of that Godhead who you're persecuting. Why? He goes on to say in the last part of verse 5, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And we've talked about this terminology before, this specific phrase before. And remember that a goad was a stick and it was used to poke, to motivate the oxen to get them moving. And sometimes the oxen would get upset or they wouldn't want to go the way and they'd kick up their heels against these goads. But it was there to continue to motivate them not to do it again. And it was a futile effort, if you will. And that's the idea that's given there, this futile effort. Why are you doing this? Why are you going against what's going on right now? You're kicking against these goads. So the goads in Saul's life, I'm sure, were many because of all the things that he had done. But number one, it included Stephen's death. The death that we just talked about a few chapters ago. This was one of those goads in his life because deep down he knew that it was incorrect. And we remember Stephen's words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This was in Saul's mind. He had heard this. He had witnessed it. He had sought it. And it was down there as a question in his heart and his life. As well, we see testimonies from other men and women who Saul was no doubt going out and persecuting. These brave men and women standing up to Saul at this point, because they were being persecuted by him for what they believed. He saw this and he wondered why these men and women could do this. Why they would stand up to him for such a thing that wasn't Jewish, such a thing that wasn't for God. Why would they do this for? Even to death, they would stand up to him. These goads, if you will, kept prodding him. Saul, the persecutor, he knew in a moment of honesty in his life that something was incorrect, that something just wasn't right, but he couldn't figure it out. He didn't quite understand. Have you ever been at a point in your life where you knew something's right, but you just couldn't put your finger on it, if you will? You just couldn't figure it out in your mind? I know it's not right, but I don't know. Have you ever been in a point in your Christian walk where you knew something wasn't quite right? You knew what was happening wasn't quite right, but you couldn't put words around it. You couldn't put thought around it. This is where Saul was, but exponentially where he was at this point in his life. He knew something was wrong, but he couldn't figure it out. But this road to Damascus drew him to a point where he was going to figure it out. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was going to help him figure it out. And he was going to bring Saul to the point where he found repentance. He found repentance. He was undoubtedly oppressed by guilt, possibly even by demon spirits that were oppressing him by different things because of the things that were going on. But he silenced his conscience by giving himself over to more and more of this terrible persecution against the saints. That's how he silenced it. He didn't silence it with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't silence by going and seeking Jesus. He didn't silence by praying out, by screaming to God. He silenced by continuing doing what he was doing because that's what in his mind he thought was correct. I'm going to go do more and more of this persecution because I'm fighting for God. But it was the incorrect fight. It was the wrong road. It was the wrong path. So Jesus Christ come down from heaven to change Saul's life, to change what the road that he was on, to change the path that he was on. Saul's action revealed the truth that zeal without knowledge is dangerous. You see, he had zeal, he had excitement, he had motivation, but he was dangerous because it was misplaced. In Romans 10:2, Paul writes to the Hebrew people, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." I bear witness with them. I understand that the Jewish people have a zeal because Saul himself had that zeal. He understood what they were going through. I'm sure that Paul, that used to be Saul, remembered the zeal that he had during this time. How zealous he himself was to go out and persecute this. But he goes on, he continues. He said, "But not according to the knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness." Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, we see that self popping up again. Not God's righteousness, our own righteousness. Zealousness of our own plan, of our own program, of our own action, of our own minds. That's what we're zealous of. The idea that we had was wrong. The idea that Saul had was wrong. But he was zealous. Now, Jesus Christ himself had come to change the path, to take that zealousness that he had and turn it to the right path, to turn it from himself, from Paul, to Jesus Christ, to change Saul into a man called Paul that will forever change the way that Christianity is looked at, that will forever change the pathway that we take as Christians, that will forever change Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's the message that was given to Saul. Not exactly on that day, but this time that we're reading about was the pivotal moment in his life where God went down and changed him forever. Have you ever had a moment in your life where God has reached down himself and changed you forever, has changed your thought process, has changed your mind, but most importantly, he's reached down and changed your heart. He's reached down and pulled that thing out of your heart that you held on to because that's what you were taught to believe, or that's that thing that you came to in your mind that you believe. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ came down and he changed Saul into Paul. He reached down into him and he changed his heart. And a heart change changes the mind. Don't you know that today? A heart change, a true heart change, a true change in your spirit changes the mind. And that's what happened here on this road to Damascus. In other words, Paul is saying that the Jews did not believe in Jesus Christ and call upon his name for salvation because they were establishing their own works of righteousness. Sound familiar? They were establishing their own way of doing things. They were establishing their own way to go out and do what they thought needed to be done. They weren't looking for salvation in Jesus Christ. They were looking for salvation in their own ways, in their own traditions. To this day and age, the same thing happens. Churches rise up and they create traditions, and traditions aren't all bad. I'm not trying to say there's traditions out there that are just fine, but it's a matter of where the heart is at, where your faith is at. You see, if your faith is simply based in one of those traditions, one of those things that you just grew up with, that's not where Jesus Christ wants. If your faith is based in your own righteousness, something that you think you can do, no matter how good that thing is, no matter how righteous that thing might be, if properly utilized, it's incorrect. Because we need to call out to Jesus Christ. Our faith needs to ever and solely be placed in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, the sacrifice that he made, the man that was part of the Godhead, that whose only objective in his life was to come to this earth and die a sinner's death, to take our sin and our shame, but to victoriously do it because he was not a sinner. He was not the one that deserved it. He was not the one that should have bore our pain and our shame. Victoriously, he gave up his life. That was his only duty. That's the only thing he did since the creation of the world, Peter tells us. And he did it victoriously, and he ascended to heaven. That's where our faith needs to be at. Not in any plan, not in any tradition, not in anything that we do on this earth in the flesh, but in Jesus Christ. Number two, he goes on to say that the second thing that we need to look at in the Apostle Paul is that his conversion story was dramatic. Again, not all conversion stories are dramatic. And there's been much debate about his conversion story among commentators, but I like what A.T. Robertson had to say. He says, it has been urged that Paul had an epileptic fit, that he had had a sunstroke, that he fell off his horse and to the ground and had a nightmare, that he was blinded by a flash of lightning, that he imagined he saw Jesus as a result of highly wrought nervous state, or that he deliberately renounced Judaism because of the growing conviction that the disciples were right. But the conversion of Paul cannot be accounted for except by Paul's own interpretation of the change made in him. He saw Jesus and surrendered to him. See, it doesn't matter what we think might have happened. Saul's life speaks for itself. He saw Jesus. He saw the very person he was persecuting. He saw the very man that was put to death. He saw the very man that all these witnesses, all these Christians were standing up for. He saw the very man that would change his life, and he surrendered to him. We need to surrender to him on a daily basis, not just at salvation. This message of the cross, this salvation message, doesn't just happen at the message of salvation. It continues throughout the believer's life. And if our faith is placed solely in him and we continue to live in that salvation message, that our salvation on a daily basis is given to us by Jesus Christ, that's where we find victory. That's where we find hope. That's where we find mercy and grace and all the gifts of God. You see, the story of our conversion may not be as dramatic as Saul's. Some of us in this room have dramatic conversion stories. Some of us in this room have been raised as a Christian, and we don't have anything that's great and wonderful to tell. But that's all right. Saul's conversion story was meant for a purpose, and it was meant to change his life. It doesn't matter your conversion story. What matters is that the effect is the same. That you follow Jesus Christ, that the effect is the same, that we look to Jesus Christ for everything that we're not dependent on self, that we're dependent on Jesus Christ. One thing that the conversion of Saul demonstrates is that is the relentless purpose of Jesus Christ. We're saved not because we sought Christ. You see, we get it backwards sometimes. We're saved because Jesus Christ sought us. He sought every man and every woman. And if you're out seeking, if you're searching, if you know what you're in is not right, if you know what you're doing is not right, Jesus Christ, in his omnipresence, in his all-knowing, will seek you out, will send his Holy Spirit to do the office work that needs to be done in your life. It might come through a traditional way, through a church service where an altar call is given. It might come in a very unconventional way where you might be flipping through, and I've heard of this several times, flipping through channels and all of a sudden come across the Christian broadcast, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit enters that room and he begins to change your life, and supernaturally, however it may happen, the outcome is the same. The end result is the same. You find repentance. You find Jesus Christ. You place your faith in him. The events of the Damascus Road experience, they clearly demonstrate that Christ orchestrated what had happened. That the confrontation from beginning to end, from the moment that Saul decided to go seek out the right to go and do this, the letters, if you will, to go out and do this, that the Holy Spirit was in motion, planning this, setting him up. Similar to what we read from Francis Thompson's poem, although the circumstance is different, the outcome the same. Basically, a need for a Savior. A knowing that everything that you've been through is incorrect. And a need for repentance. A need for a Savior. A need for someone to come in and change your life. A need for something that's not of this world. Something that's not of flesh. Something that's only supernatural. And something that can only come from Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ met Saul on the road to Damascus that day. And changed his life. And changed his name. And gave him a new identity. He was no longer Saul, he was now Paul. And as we move on through the book of Acts, we'll see as Paul grows in faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, genuine salvation includes a radical personal change. Genuine salvation, it cannot be done without a radical change in your life. He who had his life mapped out and headed in one direction is now going in a complete different direction. You, when you accepted Jesus Christ, you were going in an opposite direction. Maybe it wasn't a certain direction. Maybe it was no direction. But when you found Jesus Christ, a radical change happened and you lined up with Jesus Christ. And now you have a direction. Saul became Paul. And his life was dramatically changed, incredibly changed. Paul helps us to understand that it's not that's the principle that it's true for everyone to be genuinely saved. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." You see, Paul, who was Saul, like no one else, understands this. That's why God used him in such a way to go through and pen this most of this New Testament. Paul's giving us more than just a theological a knowing or a theological understanding. He's speaking from personal experience because it happened to him in a personal way more than anyone else that's ever lived on this earth can say it happened to him. Over and over again in his epistles, Paul spoke of salvation in terms of a radical change. When you come to Jesus Christ, it's a radical change. When the message of the cross is presented and you find out there's nothing else in this world that matters except Jesus Christ, as a believer, there's nothing in this world that matters but putting your faith in Jesus Christ. As a believer in this world, every theology that we have, every doctrine that we have, every tradition that we have should focus around Jesus Christ, and that our faith should be completely planted in Him. It's a radical change. It's something radical that happens in a believer's life. And it happened today on this road to Damascus. Now, Paul wasn't given everything on this road. Don't get me wrong. We'll talk about that in a second. But he was changed radically enough to know that everything he had done up until that point was incorrect. Paul continues to speak about change. He says it's from darkness to light in Colossians 1 and 12 and 13. He says it's a change from death to life in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. And he describes it as putting off the old and putting on the new in Colossians 3. He gives us all these different analogies, but it's all salvation. A deep personal change that happens, something radical in our life. Salvation is transformation, not a transition. Get that? It's a transformation, not a transition. You don't transition into salvation. God completely reaches down in you and creates something new in your life, something that you were not before, something that you didn't have in you before. He gives you something new that you never had before. You don't simply transition into it. It's a transformation into something complete, a new creation. It's miraculous. It's a dramatic reversal of what you once were. It's a dramatic reversal of your belief system before that time. Paul had a new allegiance, a new affection, and a new assignment. You see, all those things had been changed on that road. His life and his path was forever changed. Has our life, has our path been forever changed? Are we seeking Jesus Christ on a daily basis? Are we doing what Jesus Christ would want us to do on a daily basis? Are we not falling short of what Jesus Christ has called us to do, of that individual plan He set out for you to do, of that individual way of life that He's given to you? Yes, the bigger plan to follow Him, to be a Christian, but are you following Him personally as Paul did? Saul's next question, given in verse 6, is, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" He just had this incredible conversion. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Jesus responds in the later part of the verse by saying, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Arise and go, and I'll give you more words. I'll give you more instruction." This is the very point which many churches and many Christians, they miss. They fail and they remain unproductive because they fail to ask the question, "Lord, what do you have me do? Lord, what can I do? Lord, what is my calling?" Saul asked for instruction, and immediately upon his conversion, he was given instruction. You see, some believers never get around to asking for instruction. they receive Jesus Christ, they have a redemption experience, they receive salvation, and they remain exactly in that moment. Okay, God, I don't need you to do anything else. I got the main portion. No, we have to go on. Lord, what do you have in me do? Lord, what needs to be changed in me? Lord, what is my plan in your great scheme of things? Lord, where can I be most effective? How can you use my specific set of skills and talents? Lord, what can I do? Saul asked for instruction immediately, and he was given instruction. The experience ends in verse 7 by revealing that those who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They weren't blind. They just saw no one. They heard a voice. They were speechless of what had happened. Paul, blinded by the experience, according to verse 8, had been led by the hand into the city of Damascus. He couldn't see. He had to be led. The first implication of the experience of Saul and his conversion is that every person must have a personal conversion experience, a real experience, not just a mental thing, not just noting it mentally, but an experience, knowing that God has come down and he has changed you. He has changed your heart and your mind and your life, and he's going to do something. Salvation is not a group experience. It's a personal experience. It may happen in a group. It might happen in a group setting, but salvation is something that happens inside a person, in a person's heart and soul. It can't happen by a group. It's not a everything goes. It's not a everybody's doing it type of thing. It's a personal experience. It's an encounter that we must have with Jesus Christ. It goes on to read in verse 9 through 16, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and to inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come in your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he has chosen a vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Number 3, genuine salvation demands being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 tells us that Ananias went to the house and entered into it. Placing hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Remember, Ananias knew who he was. There was no cloak of darkness. He knew exactly what was going on. He just stated it to us in the preview. He had a conversation with God, if you will, about who he was and what he had done. Ananias walks in and he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, can you think of how Saul must have felt at that point? He was very aware of everything that he had done. Yet this apostle of the Lord comes to him and says, Brother Saul. You know, it's interesting, and I'm sure that Saul knew this. The name Ananias means God is gracious. God is gracious. After all that he had done, after all that he had been through, God sends this messenger from the Lord to him with a name that means God is gracious. God is gracious. Ananias, God is gracious. And he extended to him through words, Brother Saul, through a person, through a name, through an experience that God is gracious, because they were now part of the same body. He knew that Paul was going to go out and speak in Christ's name, speak as a Christian now. And he gave him forgiveness without any question. Notice there was no question there. There was no, are you really this or are you really that? Are you going to turn? He walked in, open arms, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. With hands still on Saul, he went to say, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and received his sight once more. He received his sight and he received the Holy Spirit. You see, it's important that we receive the Holy Spirit. Not 10 years after, not 10 days after, but immediately. That's why we always, when someone comes to the Lord, give an invitation for the Holy Spirit to come in, for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the baptism of speaking. Because to live in this world, you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to help you, to anoint you, to guide you, to do everything you need to do in this earth, on this earth, in your job. You say, well, Brother Chris, I don't work in the church. I don't have to be here and do. No, you don't. But you know what? You need the Holy Spirit helping you in everything that you do, in your family, at your job, driving down the road, cutting the whatever it is. You need the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, that's silly. No, it's not. Try it sometime. Try it sometime. See if the Holy Spirit doesn't help you in everything. The Apostle Paul had a great plan set out for him by God. God chose him out in that specific time, in that specific day, and he knew he was going to need the Holy Spirit. So he sent Ananias to pray for him that he might get his sight and that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And although Ananias has never seen or heard from again, he's one of the greatest people in the Bible. One of those greats in the Bible because of what he was sent to do and the willingness to go and to do. Notice, he did not do it. He didn't go back to God and petition not to do it. He simply received the response from God and went and did what needed to be done without another question and walked in with open arms. Number three, genuine salvation leads to identification with the church. Verses 18 and 19. And he rose and he was baptized. So when he had received the food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. You see, one of the evidences of the reality of Saul's conversion is that it was an immediate identification with those disciples at Damascus. He immediately went and studied with them and had dinner with them and conversed with them and began to learn and began to see what was going on. Perhaps now, nowhere else do we see the radical change in Paul's life more apparent than his attitude toward these saints, toward these disciples. Previously, Saul had sought to go out and persecute them, to bind them, to put them in jail, to kill if necessary. But now, Paul sought out to find them, to worship with them in fellowship in one accord. Saul, who was an opponent of Christianity, became a proponent of Christianity. He who had hated Christ now heralded Christ, now loved Christ. This is the change that we see here. Number six, genuine salvation required that he get involved with serving the Lord. 20 through 23. Immediately he preached the Christ. He preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is it not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and he has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He went. He proved to the saints, to the disciples, that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Remember who Paul was. All these things, I can undoubtedly, in my mind, just see it happening. All this Old Testament that was built within him, that Saul had memorized. All this knowledge that he had of the Old Testament. Seeing Jesus Christ coming to a knowing of the message of the cross. That's the only thing I can relate it to. When you figured out the message of the cross was presented to you, and all those things started to click in your head as you sat through service, after message after message, and you began to apply the message of Jesus Christ and crucified to all those Old Testament things that you might not have known before. The Apostle Paul was being inundated with these things because he already knew them. Going out and proving to the apostles and to the saints that Jesus Christ was who he said he was and is who he said he was. But now he's got another problem. Now the Jews sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. Saul wasted no time in getting to work. He went out into Damascus in the synagogue and he began to preach Jesus. He began to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to the people that were there. We know that in Galatians 1, 16 and 7, that Saul did not stay long in Damascus. He went out to the desert of Arabia to be alone with the Lord. To be alone with the Lord. To have some conversation, to find what God wanted him to do. Had Luke included this time in Arabia that we see in Galatians 1:17, he would have stuck it somewhere between Acts 9:21 and Acts 22. Notice the time difference. Roughly 3 years. We don't know exactly how long. It doesn't give us an exact time frame that he remained there in Arabia. But after 3 years, we see Saul back in Jerusalem preaching again in Galatians 1:18. And after this time in the desert, he returned back to Damascus, but he didn't remain long because the city had become so dangerous for him because now the Jewish people were out to get him. But for 3 years, Saul went to be alone with the Lord, to learn what the Lord wanted him to do, to find out, a waiting period, if you will, to see what God had him do. It's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for us. We're going to read next week of his escape from Damascus, that it wasn't exactly glorious, and we'll see that next week. But in closing today, the story of Saul's conversion should remind us, number one, not to write anyone off. Not to write anyone. How easy is it for us to simply, they've heard it, they're not listening, I can't do anything else. Not to write anyone off. Well, that person that went away from me, I told them, but they didn't listen. Well, I told that person at work, but, you know, I've told them a million times, but they don't listen. Well, I've told my son or daughter, but, you know, they just don't want to hear it. I know I didn't raise them that way, but they just don't want to hear it. Maybe I did raise them. I don't know. I've told my best friend about this, but he doesn't want to listen. She doesn't want to listen. I've told my parent to simply put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but they don't want to hear it. The love of Christ is not beyond anyone. God's timeline is much more gentle than ours is, if you will. He's got a plan. He's got something for that person. And it's not up to us. But Saul's story should remind us not to write anyone off. You see, we may do it with friends. We may do it with family. We may do it with coworkers who we've told the message of the cross, who we've told them about Jesus Christ, how he can help them. But we can't write them off. We can't simply just say, well, he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it anymore. I've told him. So if I told him, that must be it. God's timeline, God's way, God's love, God's plan. They might be out caught up in terrible sin. They might have gone some crazy way. But the Bible is clear, God can save anyone. God can save anyone at any time. God can do it. It's not up to us. It's up to him. It's not we who sought Jesus. It's Jesus who seeks us. Instead of desiring a dramatic conversion like Saul, perhaps we should desire to be like Barnabas. Remember who was the one who helped people, who spoke great things into people, who helped Paul. Maybe we should be like Ananias, who simply listened and went and did what God told him to do. These are men who befriended Saul very, very soon after he became a believer, before maybe they had exact trust in him, before they knew if he was for real or not. We as Christians need to look for opportunities to befriend others, to show and share the message of the cross. Visitors at the church, people in our workplace, new members that might attend the church. You see, unless we make them feel welcome, unless we share Jesus Christ and Him crucified by bringing them in to our church, by giving them something of us, they're not going to know, and they're simply going to walk out the door. Demonstrated with our feelings, demonstrated with our actions, demonstrated with our words, just as Barnabas and Ananias did for Saul. You see, we don't know. We don't know who could walk in this door. We don't know who they are. We don't know who they could be. They might not dress up to our standards. They might not have the kind of car that we would want them to have. They might not have the kind of personality that we think they should have. But we don't know what the presentation of the gospel in just 45 minutes, 50 minutes, an hour could do in that person's life. And how God could call them out of that pew, could bring them to Him in that little bit of time, and could change their life in that moment. And when they get up from their altar, when their hand goes down, when they're done saying that sinner's prayer, open arms have to happen. Open arms, we have to share with them and bring them further in and continue to teach and share the message of Christ with them. That's what Ananias did. That's what Barnabas did. So number one, in closing, if you would stand with me across this building this morning. Number one, we need salvation. We need to have an experience at salvation. Not just a mental coming to grips with things that we're a bad person, that we need a sinner, but we need to have an experience with Jesus Christ Himself, knowing deep down in our heart that God has saved us. God is going to move in us. He's moved upon us. Knowing that He is changing us. And again, I know that everyone in this room is saved. I know that you're going to heaven. I hope our mansions are close to each other, because I don't like new neighbors. I'm just kidding. I know you're going to heaven. That's my point. But there might be one who listens to this over the internet or listens to this on CD. You might need to know right now that Jesus Christ is coming after you. It's not me, it's not this church, but it's Jesus Christ. And you're listening to this right now for a purpose. And it's Jesus Christ, just as He did for the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, is coming to you right now and offering redemption, offering a salvation experience. All you need to do is ask Him to come into your heart, ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and ask Him to be your King of Kings and follow Him. Number two, being a Christian, finding salvation, doesn't end at conversion. It continues on and on and on. This basis of salvation that we put our hope in for this redemption plan, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is the basis of Christianity. Everything that we're built upon is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That part never changes. Every doctrine that we learn, that part never changes. Every season that we go through in our personal lives and in our church, Jesus Christ and Him crucified never changes. You see, we're talking about it right now. They've talked about it in centuries past. And I believe when Jesus Christ comes back and He raptures His church, we'll still be talking about it again. I believe that when we're at His throne room throwing our crowns, we'll be talking about it then. I believe that when we come back to this earth to rule and reign, we'll be talking about till eternity, to the end of eternity, we'll be talking about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. It's important that we base our faith on Him. Number three, we need to share the experience that we've had personally. We need to share the message of the cross and open our hearts to others so they can witness what God is doing inside of us. Jesus did it for Paul. Ananias went and did it for Paul. Barnabas helped build Paul up. Our mission, our goal is to spread the gospel, to share who Jesus Christ is, to share the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to share the message of faith, which is a great message, the message of grace, which is a great message, but the message of victory to all those we come in contact with: faith, grace, and victory. It's our job to share this message of the cross. Would you bow your heads with me today? Father God, we come to You today as we close this service, Lord. And we thank You for coming after us, Lord Jesus. For coming after us personally, Lord. That maybe at an altar one day and in a church service, You came down and we had an experience with You, Lord Jesus. Maybe in our home late one night, Lord God, we were ready to give up. And Lord, You came down and You chased us, Lord. And we had an experience with You, Lord Jesus. Maybe that time when it's just us alone, Lord God, we were one of those people that put in a tape or a CD, or we turned on the TV and we heard someone preaching Jesus Christ and we came to You. Lord, whatever the experience is, however it may have happened, whatever the circumstances are, Lord, we give you glory for that, Lord. But right now we ask for the boldness to continue to share, Lord Jesus, the boldness to continue to be a witness for you, Lord Jesus, to share our experience with those around us, Lord God. Lord, help this church, help us as a body. Lord, help us individually, Lord, to begin to share that experience, Lord God. The message of faith and grace and victory, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Lord. As we close today, I just feel the Holy Spirit urging me to ask if there's anyone that might need special prayer today. If there's anyone that would say, Pastor Chris, that's me. Just by raising of your hand, I need special prayer today. As we begin to close, just a few more minutes. Pastor Chris, that's me. I need special prayer. Just by lifting of your hand. All right. We'll pray and be dismissed. Father God, we come to you, Lord Jesus, and again, we're thankful for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, we thank you for this message today, Lord, as you continue to remind us that it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that through everything that we read, we see Jesus coming out of it, at us, Lord, that we see this great conversion experience of the Apostle Paul, this conversion of him from Saul into Paul, Lord God. We see that you changed him in a mighty way, Lord God. Lord, help us, change us, continue to do the work in us and in our church, Lord God. Bless the people as we leave today. Bless our church, Lord. Let us continue to come back and to learn and worship you, Lord God. It's in your name we pray, the sweet, precious, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed. It's been a great joy, a great pleasure to be with you today in the house of God. Amen and amen.